Acts 13, verses 44 through 52. Again, please pay attention to the reading of God's holy word. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would fill us with joy and the Holy Spirit as we hear your word today. God, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see what you would have for us. For your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed throughout our service so far a consistent theme: the sovereignty of God in election or predestination. You've likely heard as well about the predestination, so-called predestination versus free will debate, this supposed dilemma that has perplexed many people. I want to just acknowledge that we don't deny free will. There's an entire chapter in our confession on free will, chapter 9. So if you have an opportunity, you can go read that before you read through chapter 10 and the rest. The question in this so-called debate is, do we choose God or does God choose us? More specifically, we might ask, can we? Are we able to choose God when we are dead in our sin? Personally, in 2006, I was wrestling greatly with these questions. We were back in La Crosse. We were serving at a church after we had moved back from a year in China. We were in a period of transition. There was a pastor who lived across the street from the church who attended this small church that we were a part of. He was actually planting a church in a different denomination. They were meeting in the evenings, so him and his family were worshiping with us in the mornings. And I met with him and shared these wrestlings with him about these topics of free will and predestination. And he told me to be very careful. He said that he almost lost his faith over this issue. And he said that he was neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian, that he took neither side on this issue. I want to say I don't really think that's an option. I don't think the scripture allows us to just kind of sit in the middle on this. Scripture does deal with these things, and we can't ignore them. Charles Spurgeon, who we sometimes like to quote, talked about this, and he said between predestination and free will, he said, and people would talk about the need to reconcile those things. He said, "I don't see the need to reconcile, friends." Might look back to Calvin or Augustine, and even to Paul here in this text to see how they addressed these issues. We have to deal with this apparent difficulty, and this text helps us to do so. There's a lot going on here. If you've been with us in Acts, you'll be familiar with some of these things, but there is this Jew and Gentile divide that has cropped up as Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. We've looked at Ephesians 2 and seen the reality of what Christ has done to break down that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, to unite them together through the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, to unite Jews and Gentiles as one body in Christ. We've already covered a lot of this, and we'll continue to see these things play out throughout the book of Acts. We've seen Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, and references to Old Testament passages, like we will see here in our text, the things that speak about the mission of the church as it relates to the mission given to Israel. Now, we could do a whole sermon series just on the topics from these 9 verses here in Acts 13, but we're not going to do that. I want to be faithful to what is written here in this text, and I think the question that this text leaves us asking is, why this mixed reaction? You have your worship guide there. That's the title of the message this morning. Why this mixed reaction? Now, I want us to consider today not just what is our theology about election and predestination and free will, asking the questions, did we dot our I's and cross our T's, something that we care very much about, but also, why does it matter? Does it really have anything to do with our day-to-day lives? I recall a conversation I had many years ago with someone who said, I just don't see how the doctrine of predestination has anything to do with my day-to-day life. I begged to differ, but people will say things like that. Practically, then, what does this look like in the day-to-day living of the Christian life? And what does it look like for our witness for Christ in the world today? If we boil it down, again, the question might be something like, why do some people believe when they hear the gospel and others don't? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably asked this question. You've probably wrestled with these things at some level. On the front end, I do want to recommend some passages of Scripture and some resources for you to consider related to these questions so that you can go do some of your own reading. Don't just take my word for it. You can go in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 7, great chapter on God's love for his chosen people. We've already looked a little bit at this. Romans chapter 8, 28 through the end of chapter 11. So Romans 8, 28 through 11, 36 would be a great place to go in the New Testament. For some Reformed confessions, you could read the beginning of the Canons of Dort. You can find that online. The first main point of doctrine in the Canons of Dort is divine election and reprobation. There's both a section of affirmation of what they believe and then a rejection of what they do not believe. It's a great resource there, a great chapter. In the Westminster Confession, you could read chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, chapter 5 of Providence, my favorite chapter in the Confession, chapter 9 of free will, and chapter 10 of effectual calling. So 3, 5, 9, and 10 in the Confession, Canons of Dort, the first main point, and then Romans 8 through 11, basically, and then Deuteronomy chapter 7 in the Old Testament. I think these things would be a good starting point for your study. You can see both what Scripture says and what some of our Reformed confessions have said about these issues, and you can wrestle through some of those questions. If you'd like further resources on that, or if you want to just talk about this topic, I'd be happy to do that. But let's get into the text now. Given some background on that, let's get into our text. Look at Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now we have to consider what came before this. Previously in this chapter, there was Paul and Barnabas arriving at the synagogue here in Antioch in Pisidia. In verse 15, they were given an invitation to preach, to give a word of encouragement. They stand up. Paul, in what we have as Paul's first recorded sermon here in Acts, he gives basically the three-part sermon. I joked last week that Paul perhaps was the first Presbyterian because he gave a perfect three-part sermon. He gave the Old Testament history first of what God had done to prepare the way for the Messiah. Then he lays out what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection for his people. And then he ends with a call to faith. We see here then there's a week in between verse 43 and verse 44. There was an invitation from the people gathered in the synagogue for Paul and Barnabas to come back the following week. That's where we find ourselves in verse 44. And I think a couple things we need to recognize here. Obviously, Paul and Barnabas didn't just like go vacation at the beach during the week, right? They weren't just hanging out doing nothing. They were preparing people for what would happen on that Sabbath. They were preaching the word of God. They were gathering with people so that when they gathered to preach, the things would be more clear. And just imagine the anticipation they must have had for this day. The excitement. This is their first missionary journey, and God has just handed them this group of people, this whole city. Obviously, Luke speaking a little bit hyperbolically here. The whole city would not have fit into this synagogue. But there was a great number of people who gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and Paul and Barnabas must have been very excited about that opportunity. Notice this key phrase here. The word of the Lord. This phrase really frames this whole passage. It's used five times here in verse 44. In verse 46, it says the word of the Lord, or the word of God, same thing. The word of the Lord, the word of God. And then again, the word of the Lord in verses 47, 48, and 49. And Luke doesn't waste any time drawing his readers right into the heart of the conflict as we see the first reaction to the word of the Lord being proclaimed. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. F.F. Bruce in his commentary is kind of comically tying this situation to modern day. He says that perhaps the situation here is that these Jews arrive and they find that these Gentiles have taken their seats. And he says it's like maybe there's a guest preacher coming into town who is very well known, and he comes to fill the pulpit, and a bunch of people who are traveling around with this guy or are in this city and want to hear this guy, they come and they sit in your seat, and you arrive at church a little bit later than usual maybe, and you find that someone else has taken your seat, and you're like, what's going on here? Maybe that's a little bit of the dynamic here of what was going on with these Jews. They arrive at the synagogue, and here are all these Gentiles who have gathered to hear this preaching, and they're a little put off. But I think it's a little bit more than just the fact that they had nowhere to sit, that these Gentiles had flooded in and taken their seats. Again, there's still very much this rivalry going on. The Jews who are saying, we are God's chosen people. Who are these outsiders coming in? Who do they think they are? Clearly, they had not taken Deuteronomy 7:7-8 to heart. The words that Moses spoke to their ancestors that still applied to them. When he said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If they would have understood this, they would not have been filled with jealousy and would not have contradicted what Paul and Barnabas were saying. It says that they were reviling him here. This is the word where we get the word blaspheming. It's a very serious charge here. Some translations handle this a little bit differently. I think there is a good case that can be made that this is blasphemy, not directed at Paul, but directed at Jesus himself, the Son of God, and therefore directed at God himself. So it's been a very serious thing for a Jew to be charged with blasphemy. Calvin comments on their reaction here, and in doing so highlights the continuity in his day, what he was dealing with, and I think we can clearly say in our own day as well, of those who reject the word of the Lord. This is what he says. He says, it is no new matter for the rage of the wicked to be inflamed when the light of the gospel is set somewhat nearer, especially when they see the increase of sound doctrine. They break out with greater violence to resist. Why do wicked governments and cults all over the world persecute Christians? Is it because Christians are a direct threat to their political system? Is it because Christians are saying, we're going to start a new party, we're going to gain control of this government and take over? Is it because Christians are telling people to oppose their governments or to withdraw from society altogether? No. It's precisely the opposite. It's because they say they're going to stay put where God has placed them, where God has ordained that they would be for that time in history. And they're going to respect those whom God has placed in authority over them, even when they disagree with them, because they are playing the long game, and because their ultimate allegiance is now to a different king and a different kingdom. This is the ultimate threat that is perceived by wicked governments and cults around the world. So what do we do in the face of this type of opposition to the word of the Lord? What did Paul and Barnabas do? Look at verses 46 and 47. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice their response here. There is bold speech against them, contradicting the truths of the gospel that they're speaking and blasphemy against the triune God. Then they respond with bold speech of their own, reminding their Jewish opponents that this is the way God had planned it. The word of the Lord coming to them first was necessary, and it was a mercy. As we read in our assurance of pardon from Romans 9, 15, and 16, the Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul and Barnabas say that since the Jews thrust aside the word of God and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, that they were turning to the Gentiles. Now let's consider the Jews' actions and Paul and Barnabas' response and how this ties in with the plans and the purposes of the Lord. Much of this is related to what Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11. I would actually invite you to turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 11. We're told that in Acts 13 that the Jews thrust the word of God aside and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. In Romans 11, 1 through 1 and 2, Paul is following up on his argument from chapter 10 that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice the parallel with what's happening in Acts. He quotes Moses and Isaiah, and he points out that even though the Jews heard the truth, they still rejected it. Pay attention to what Paul does in these first two verses of chapter 11. He asks this probing question. I ask then, has God rejected, same word as we saw in Acts 13, 46, to be thrust aside, has God rejected or thrust aside his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He has not thrust them aside, though they thrust him and his word aside. He goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 11 how there is a remnant that is saved by grace. And then in verse 25 he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now stick with me here, because this next part is really important, especially as it relates to what Paul and Barnabas are doing here and will do on the rest of their missionary journeys. So again, in verse 25, it says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul's describing what this looks like. And then he says, beginning in verse 26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." In what way will all Israel be saved? When the deliverer comes and God takes away their sins. Guess what? He came and they rejected him and they didn't recognize him. They missed it. So this raises the question then, will all Israel not be saved? And the answer is, it depends on what you mean. We must see this whole interaction here and the rest of Paul's journeys in Acts, not as just some fanatic convert to Christianity who's going around just coldly stating the facts about Jesus to some random people that he doesn't really care about. No, friends, Paul is grieved for his fellow Israelites. Turn back to the beginning of Romans chapter 9. After he just described what we read in chapter 8, the love of God for his chosen people, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." This is the question that people were wrestling with. Has the word of God failed? God had done all of these things for his covenant people. Things we see in verse 4. Theirs is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. And he sent them the promised Messiah in verse 5. So what gives? He answers very clearly right after he asks this question in verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Again, there's so much here. I would encourage you to go back and read these chapters for yourself, and lest this become a sermon on Romans 9 through 11, which is not my goal, let us go back to Acts chapter 13. I think we've got a good handle on what is going on here in verse 46. I want to add a brief comment about this idea of turning to the Gentiles. This is not, from this point on, a ceasing of preaching to the Jews at all. Paul will continue to preach to Jews in synagogues. This is in this place, when this will happen in other places as well, but this is a judgment, a declaration that in this place, judgment is coming upon these Jews and all Jews who would reject the message of the gospel. Therefore, they will be leaving this place and turning and going to the Gentiles. Then in verse 47, they do something very interesting. They take Isaiah 49:6, which is about Israel as the servant of the Lord, which we read in our Old Testament reading, and they say that the Lord has commanded us, saying, then quote Isaiah 49:6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, there's already a good precedence for this promise being expanded to apply to more than just Israel as a nation being a light to the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is presented to the Lord in the temple, Simeon takes him up in his arms and he says these incredible words, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is the ultimate and long-awaited servant of the Lord, to whom Isaiah and the rest of the prophets pointed. He is the light for the Gentiles. He is the one who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And he gives this commission and authority to his disciples. Do you see the beauty of this claim here by Paul and Barnabas? This is God's plan. He is doing what he promised he would do, and he is using them, and he will use us. And the beauty of it here is that the Gentiles recognize it. They get it. The Jews missed it. The Gentiles get it. Notice the polarity here between the Jews and the Gentiles who heard the word of the Lord that day. The Jews rejected it. They thrust it aside. Not just because the Gentiles stole their seats in the synagogue, but because they remained blind in their sin. The Gentiles, as we see in verse 48, began rejoicing and glorifying or honoring the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I don't know what you do with this verse if you deny election and predestination. There's no way to soften this or to try to spin it. If you read commentators, most commentators will point out that there's a small group of people who try to interpret this word or spin this in a different way. But even some commentators who aren't explicitly Reformed will say, you can't spin it any other way. And it's worth pointing out that grammar actually matters. As we study our Bibles, words actually matter. This word here in the Greek is a perfect passive participle. Now, before your eyes roll and you go to sleep, this is really important. In the perfect tense in the Greek, it's kind of like a combination of past, present, and future. If you imagine something that happens in the past, if you want to like draw it, you just put a dot, right? It's a past event, something that happened. The perfect tense is like that dot that happened. Something happened in the past, but then we draw a line with an arrow out into the future, meaning that this past event that happened carries significance for the present day and on into the future. It's not just something that happened in the past as if like, you know, okay, this, you know, somebody did something a long time ago, whoop-de-doo. This is something that happened, and it continues to carry significance. So that is significant here. And this is the word appointed. Sorry, explain that. This is the word that God appointed. Okay, he did this in the past, and it carries significance. The other thing is that it is passive. It's something that was done to you or for you by someone else. You are the passive recipient of someone else's action. You don't appoint yourself to eternal life. God appoints you to eternal life. So the appointing, the ordaining to eternal life happened in the past by God on your behalf, and in time you believe, as the Gentiles did here, and that has an ongoing effect until you are one day with Christ in glory. It is all grace and it is all mercy. Now, verse 49 here, we see as a result of this, is similar to many of the summary statements that we've seen throughout Acts about the word of the Lord continuing to increase or multiply. Here it talks about it spreading throughout the whole region, so it's a little bit more of a geographical emphasis than it is a numerical one. But either way, the Lord is at work here in a wonderful way among his people. However, we continue to see the hardness of the Jews in verse 50. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. Simon Kistemacher says, the gospel always has a twofold effect on the people who listen to it. And he explains the great irony here in verse 51 in Paul and Barnabas' response to this persecution and this banishment from the region. Now, we might be familiar with this idea of shaking the dust off of our feet. In Mark chapter 6, verse 11, when Jesus sent the 12 out, he told them that if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Kistemacher explains how the Pharisees shook off their feet when they left Gentile soil so that they wouldn't be defiled. So the irony here is that Paul and Barnabas, these ethnic Jews, are shaking the dust off of their feet against their fellow Jews in favor of the Gentiles. This judgment is coming back upon them for their rejection of Christ. And I think this shows that Christianity, not as a system, but as a belief in a person who said that he is the way and the truth and the life and the only way to God, that Christianity is the thing that divides people. Jesus divides people. The truth of the gospel divides people. So let's not be surprised, beloved, when the gospel is rejected, or family or friends do not want to hear about our newfound religious beliefs, or they think that we're in a cult. Don't be surprised. But may we be like Paul in Romans 9. May we have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts and wish that we ourselves were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of our loved ones, even in the midst of their rejection of us. Knowing that it's ultimately not a rejection of us, but it's a rejection of Christ. May it drive us to our knees in desperate dependence upon the one who alone appoints people to eternal life. And in spite of rejection and persecution, may the Church of Jesus Christ today be like these disciples in Antioch and Pisidia, as we see in verse 52, who were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This account is filled, use that word ironically here, this account is filled with many stark contrasts. Here is another final one. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how this started? The Jews were filled with jealousy and contradiction and blasphemy. We see in this passage that God is working out his plan of salvation as the gospel continues to go forth. We've considered some pretty heavy theological truths. And I asked us earlier to consider what this practically looks like in our day-to-day living of the Christian life. And what does it look like for our witness for Christ in the world today? It's not difficult to see here. Our reaction should be the same as their reaction. If you're a Christian here today, you should desire, by the grace of God, to hear, to rejoice in, to glorify or honor the word of the Lord. To be a part of spreading the word of the Lord. To be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not hard to find application in this passage, right? This doesn't just happen by following some program. I'm not going to stand up here and say, here are the 5 easy steps to a joy-filled life. If you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, you know that you are in a battle for the allegiance of your heart and your mind. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to throw every distraction at you so that you might gratify the desires of the flesh and not walk in the power of the Spirit. Don't take the bait. Don't do it. Hear the word of the Lord in your private time with the Lord. Be faithful in attendance in worship so that you might hear God's word declared to you and might continue to grow in and continue in the grace of God. Pray for yourself and for others, especially for those who do not yet know the Lord. For he alone, he's the only one who can turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So pray. Cry out to God. And pray for those of us who have been entrusted with declaring God's word to you. Paul asked asked the believers in Ephesus to pray for him that words may be given to him in opening his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We covet those same prayers from you, beloved. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, don't be like these Jews here in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. Don't harden your heart toward Jesus and the word of the Lord. If you're here today, it's because God planned that you would be here on this very day that you might hear his word proclaimed to you. Turn from your sin. Turn from trying to be right with God on your own strength by the works of your own hands. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Trust Jesus alone to save you from sin and death. He is a merciful and mighty Savior. Finally, then, I want us to consider what this means for evangelism and missions. If you look at the front of your worship guide, there's a quote here that I read this week that struck me. It's Brian Vickers in the ESV expository commentary. He's commenting on Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. He says, for evangelism and missions, these are some of the greatest words of encouragement in the Bible. Luke does not say that Paul and Barnabas know ahead of time who, if anyone, will believe. He does not say that the knowledge of God's appointing of people to eternal life has any effect on Paul's decision to preach that day. How does anyone know whom God has appointed? There is only one way to know. Those appointed come to faith. Knowledge of the identity of the elect lies with God alone and is the guarantee that God's word will do its work. Those appointed to eternal life are called in only one way, through the witness of the gospel. The word is the God-appointed means for calling his people. Like the other biblical writers, Luke does not stop to speculate or seek to delve into the depths of what is known eternally only to God. Again, he says, those appointed to eternal life are called in only one way, through the witness of the gospel. This was true for our family when we lived and ministered in China, and it's true equally as we live and minister here in Oshkosh. It's true for the Robbins family as they're preparing to fly out tomorrow, to leave behind the comforts of life in the States and to go and minister and, Lord willing, plant a church among North African Muslim refugees in Southern Europe. Oh, how this must be true for them. Otherwise, what a foolish enterprise it is. It's true for Jason and Lisa and their boys as they're ministering to orphans in South Africa. It's true for our brother Luis Garcia, who is planting a Hispanic church in Waukesha among fellow Spanish speakers from many different countries. Let us never think that common language and common culture alone are enough to convince people of the truth of the gospel. No one's going to believe the gospel just because Luis has perfect Spanish. He is desperately dependent upon the power of the word of the Lord and the grace of God to draw lost sinners to himself and to establish and grow Corpus Christi Church. And brothers and sisters, it's true for us as well, isn't it? We are only in Christ by the grace of God. Let us live joyful lives of gratitude and surrender to the one who was not only powerful enough to save us, but is strong enough to keep us until the end. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this day. We stand in awe of who you are, of what you have done for us in Christ, that the gospel should come to us, unworthy, lost sinners at the ends of the earth. That it should reach us. God, we marvel at the fact that those of us who believe were appointed for eternal life before the foundation of the world by you, our sovereign God. God, that should be the most humbling doctrine that we hold. We have nothing to boast in. We boast in Christ alone. God, may we be a people who live out the reality of what you've done for us. In our lives, in our witnessing, in our churches. May you be honored and glorified. In us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.